Good morning, church. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Dear Lord God, Father, we thank you for this day, God, that we might come to know you. God, that we may come before you to see your goodness revealed to us through your word, Lord. Lord, we praise you for the fact that we get to know you, the true God, the only God revealed to us in the Blessed Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you. Dear Lord, as we come close to this to the election, Lord, we lift up our leaders and candidates before you, Father, that they might not lean on their own understanding or their own wisdom, but instead, Father, that they might seek you for wisdom. God, whomever you have for our presidency, Lord, we pray together that they come to a spirit of humility before your throne, approaching your throne with awe and reverence, God, seeking you as they lead us. Lord, with these, my brothers and sisters, I lift up to you the silent praises and supplications of each one here. God, I echo these prayers before you. God, specifically, we pray for Steve Huffman, Lord, that you would continue to be with him. God, we praise you that you have brought him this far, and we pray for continued healing. God, that he might be back here with us next week. God, we praise your name for how many you have preserved through Hurricane Milton. And even so, Lord, there is widespread devastation. God, we pray that you will be near to those who are affected. God, that you would bring comfort and peace like only you can. Lord, we pray that you restore them, that you heal, and that you comfort those affected by this storm, God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we began looking at John the Baptist as the disciple whom Jesus loved explained him. We said that John the Baptist is both one of the most prominent and yet mysterious figures of the gospel accounts. We saw that he was not only the final holder of the prophetic office under the Old Covenant, but that he was the one whom the prophet Malachi spoke of. John was the Elijah who was to come, as Christ puts it in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. Now, we can conclude from Scripture that John didn't necessarily grasp that he was the Elijah to come, but does that really matter? Do any of us here today recognize exactly what it is God is calling us to do? What roles he has raised us up for? Now, it's not to say that John didn't recognize himself as a prophet. Certainly he did. His reference to the Isaiah prophecy in Isaiah 40 verse 3 indicates that he knew that his ministry was foretold. But again, this does not mean he had a complete grasp on his role in redemptive history. What John did recognize is that he was called to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was called to prepare the way for the Son of God by preaching repentance to the people of Israel. John's message is essential to us in rightly understanding the gospel. Remember the Baptist teaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That is to say, we saw last week, an individual's identity, whether hinged on their Judaism or even a cultural identification as a Christian, will not save an individual. There are still temporal and spiritual consequences to living a life unsubmitted to our Savior. Yes, it is our faith that saves us. There is no question about that. And praise God for that. But true life-saving faith yields results. It bears fruit. What is most essential about John's teaching as the forerunner of the Messiah is that one must come to the realization that their temporal qualifications have no bearing on their salvation. So then it's not about our ethnic origin, it's not about our lineage, it's not about what religion we identify with, right? It's about Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 specifically, verses 26 through 31, where it is written, "For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Ready for it? How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed it is. The author of Hebrews was contrasting the old covenant, that is the law, with the new covenant established by God's mercy and grace. In order to prepare our hearts to receive the gospel, we necessarily must come to a place where we recognize that on our temporal merits, on our earthly deeds, you and I will never be good enough. We will never be good enough for God's love. We will never be good enough for a relationship with God. There is no sermon that I could preach to you that will make me worthy of God's love. There is no ministry I could do that would outweigh sin. Instead, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I are completely reliant on Christ, on his mercy, and on his grace. We cannot pay for sin. We need Jesus. This is where John's message as the forerunner of the Messiah throws its strongest punch, right? In this vein, today we will be continuing on with John the Baptist and the rest of John chapter 1. We'll finally be getting to the end of John chapter 1. 4 weeks it took. As we continue on, remember, as we continue through John's gospel, that we haven't even yet gotten to Christ's public ministry. Something had to happen first, the baptism of Christ. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved left this particular narrative out of his work. But we're going to look at that as well. For now, we begin today in John chapter 1, verse 39. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is one of those areas I like King James better. "Behold the Lamb of God." What exactly does this term mean? There are two perspectives, and it's fair to say that both would apply here. First, we have a reference to the binding of Isaac in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. Many of us are familiar with this narrative. God proved Abraham by trial. He asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. Abraham responded in faith, heeding God's command, and proceeded with his men and his son to travel to Mount Moriah. As Abraham and Isaac traversed this mountain, Isaac asked, "The fire and the wood, the fire and the wood are here. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And I love this question. Yo, Pop. Usually when we do this, we have a few things, and I noticed one thing in particular is missing. Isaac all of a sudden became Italian. So what's going on? Abraham responded, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." There's a lot of question marks here. Was Abraham intentionally lying? Did he have information that we don't have access to? Was his faith really that strong? Maybe he was saying, "Well, my son, God has already provided you." When they arrived to the appointed place, Abraham built an altar, laid the wood upon it, bound Isaac before taking hold of the knife. The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham and told him not to harm the boy. And as Abraham looked up, he saw a ram, an adult lamb, caught in the thicket by its horn. Scripture tells us Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. So as John the Baptist sees Christ, he recognizes him as the substitutionary sacrifice. God provided an adult lamb to take the place of Abraham's son, Isaac. Likewise, God has provided the lamb, Jesus, to take upon himself the sins of the world. The other view is that John was referring to the Passover lamb. This is further evidenced by the fact that the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. And it's the meal in which Christ instituted the ordinance of communion. Now, the Passover lamb refers to the animal that God directed the Israelites to use as a sacrifice in Egypt before the Lord struck down the firstborn of every household that was not covered by the blood of an unblemished lamb. See where I'm going with this? Consider the fact that this was so important that God saw it fitting that for the Israelites to establish this as an ordinance, that is a ritual that they would partake in every year in order to remember these events. Why though? Because it points forward to the crux of redemptive history, the coming of the Messiah. It is for this reason that the Last Supper, that is the final meal that Christ shared with his disciples, was a celebration of the Passover. It's the fulfillment of the Passover was about to take place in the salvific work of Christ was doing through his passion, through his suffering and crucifixion. And it's for this reason Christ established the communion, that in the same way the Passover meal looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the communion looks back. And as such, all believers are called to join at the communion table because Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. Likewise, in the same way the wrath of God passed over the homes of those who put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, so the wrath of God passes over us who were bathed in the blood of the lamb, as Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 puts it. So we can see then, when John the Baptist refers to the Lamb of God, he's essentially, in a way, pointing to both these passages, recognizing Christ in the binding of Isaac, recognizing that this event in Genesis typifies Christ, in that Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice, the same way God provided a substitution for Isaac. So God has provided Christ as the substitute for you and I. And again, in the same way that the Israelites didn't have to fear God's wrath upon the firstborn of Egypt because they were covered in the blood of the Lamb, so God has given us the blood of the Lamb by which you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are saved from his wrath. John continues, verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, we covered John's humility last week, right? From his mouth, we saw that Christ's ministry must increase while John's ministry decreased. This is because John was called to be the forerunner of the Messiah, but here we come to what many might see as a contradiction in Scripture. John appears to claim that he did not know Christ, but this was improbable, right? After all, Mary and Joseph certainly knew John's parents. They were relatives. They were very likely second cousins. So there's a realistic chance that they have met in a way that John would know him. But, though we've been taught this, we cannot conclude this from Scripture based beyond the shadow of a doubt. When we look back at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we see the following interaction. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me. Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So in the Matthew 3 narrative, John not only recognizes Christ, but says, I need to be baptized by you. So what gives? I thought John just said that he didn't know him. Verse 30 in John chapter 1, this is the one I meant when I said, A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now notice, John doesn't say he doesn't know Jesus of Nazareth. John simply says that he does not yet know the identity of the Messiah. So what about Matthew's account then? Well, if it's indeed true that John did know Jesus prior to Jesus asking John to baptize him, then he certainly would have recognized Christ's righteousness, right? Christ fully obeyed all God's laws, moral, civil, and ceremonial. So the Baptist would have known Christ's character. So when John says, I should be baptized by you, he's saying, man, you are living this so much better than I am. I recognize that. I'm a man. I fall short. But you've been doing this better than I. And so you should be baptizing me. Again, we see the great humility of John the Baptist. Even though he likely didn't yet know it was Jesus whom he was the forerunner of, he still recognized Christ's righteousness. Yet another mentality of John the Baptist that you and I should strive to emulate, strive to be like. And so John baptized Christ. Back to John 1, verse 32. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So God had revealed to John that Messiah is coming. John's office is to be the forerunner of this Messiah, to prepare a start for his ministry, right? But it doesn't appear that God had told John exactly who the Messiah was going to be. God told John that as he was baptizing, he would see the Holy Spirit descend on the one whom he was waiting for. But we don't even know that John knew beforehand that it would be in the form of a dove. So John's testimony is that this, what God had told me, is exactly what happened. Now here's what's fun. John is proclaiming Jesus not because of what he has done already, right? He has faith that whatever it is that Christ came to do, or rather he has his faith in whatever it is Christ came to do. His faith is in who Jesus is. Up to this point, we have no accounts of miracles, no Sermon on the Mount, no public teaching, no confrontations with the Pharisees and Sadducees, none of that. It's about Christ's character. He's trusting Christ for who he is, the way you and I are called to. Remember, Christ's mission was completely at odds with the messianic expectation of the Jewish people. And that's not to say that John the Baptist wouldn't have times of trial and doubt. But even so, he proclaims Christ publicly. In the next verse, we see the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." John keeps pointing to Christ. It's not about the importance of his message, right? And it certainly was an important one. John the Baptist was calling people out of man-made religious structure into true repentance. It's about Christ. It's not about John. Interestingly enough, he's standing there with two of his disciples. John's standing with two of his disciples. And it's so counterintuitive to our culture. When I started my career in loss prevention, I was always in some type of level of leadership. And some of the best career advice I got was, if you don't have the answer, speak with authority, find the answer, and let them know later. And it works. It works well in the professional world. The fact of the matter is our society is fiercely hierarchical. There is a pecking order, a chain of command, so to speak. Think of it like this. In our careers, many of us have been in a position where maybe we kept our roles a little longer than we should have. Maybe we should have been promoted at one point. And we weren't, simply because the person making the decision needed us for one reason or another. Maybe there were times where we did that to someone else. We can often do that on our walk with Christ, right? Oh, I led this person to Christ, now they need me. Seldom is this the case, though. In fact, it's opposite of the example that John the Baptist set. John wasn't concerned about whether or not he had followers. He's concerned about honoring Christ. So this then makes John a wonderful example of what it means to be a Christian leader. The best thing we can do in leading others is pointing them to the Lord who leads us. This means not being concerned with our own status, but instead committing those in our care to the Lord who sustains us. After seeing this, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And just like that, John lost two disciples. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And so for the first time in John's gospel, we hear Christ's voice. The NIV translates this, "What do you want?" Whereas the King James Version translates this as, "What do you seek?" So my dear brothers and sisters, today I ask you that question. What do you seek? What do you seek in your spirituality? Some people seek riches, hoping that God will bless them in response to their deeds, in response to their monetary offerings, and putting the dollar in the offering plate. "God, I put my money in a box. Now you have to answer my prayers." We're not those people, right? Others seek power resulting from their spirituality. And this is the foundation of the New Age movement, that the adherent to this belief set would find themselves as having the power to control their circumstances, their destiny. It's witchcraft rebranded. Maybe if I wear this crystal, I'll attract true love. If I burn this incense, I'll be filled with positive energy. If I just focus and speak this intention, I can manifest it into reality. Others seek comfort. Indeed, there is a lot of comfort to be had in the idea that our God sustains and orders everything, that God is in control, that God is in control even when those painful moments happen, right? But if we are spiritual people because it gives us comfort, what happens when things no longer make sense? When we don't see God in our painful moments? Others seek esoteric knowledge, specialized knowledge. They want to be part of that class of enlightened people. Don't want to be like the rest of these normies. Like the Gnostic groups that come and go, many seek spirituality as a means to elevate themselves, as a way to both be and appear to be more pious, to be more righteous. In other words, people seek to be better than those non-spiritual people. Or worse, sometimes people seek to use spirituality, to use it to manipulate others by taking a spiritual high ground, so to speak. My dear brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, it is so, so easy for our spirituality to be polluted by impure motives. It's something that you and I need reflect on, and reflect on often, and repent when it is necessary. True spirituality is this, a commitment to Jesus Christ, a life-changing, transformative relationship with our Savior. To say it simply, to follow Him. Loving the way that Christ loves, serving the way that Christ serves, reflecting Him to the world around us in word, action, and deed. That's tough. Just the idea of forgiving the people that hurt us in our lifetimes. Being self-sacrificial, putting others before ourselves. The perfect law of God hinges on two things. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love our neighbors as ourselves. Christ even makes it more stringent. To love one another as He has loved us. Has anyone here ever loved anyone the way that Jesus loves them? No, me neither. Because this law is perfect, you and I are always going to fall short. But following Christ means recognizing that even when this happens, that we have the opportunity to repent. Repentance is not a chore, right? We always will turn back to the God who calls us to follow Him. This is what we call the perseverance of the saints. There is no sin that we can commit that God's going to be like, you know what, I'm going to stop loving him or her. They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So we see both the Aramaic and the Greek, and we'll see this elsewhere as we go through the Gospel according to John. But for now, let's look at the question. Why were they asking where Jesus was staying? Before answering that, you and I need to look at the relationship between the disciple and their teacher. This isn't the same as student-teacher relationships that you and I have experienced over the years. It's not like your relationship with your pastor or your elders. The relationship between a rabbi and their disciple was very close, very intimate. Disciples would hold their teacher in higher esteem than their own fathers. So disciples were tasked with memorizing their teacher's words. This was of paramount importance. Remember, oral transmission was the primary mode through which information was both given and received. It's not like it is today, where everything is written down for us. So through constant repetition, the disciples memorized their teacher's words so that they could perpetuate them, eventually preserving them for us through the New Testament documents. Second, disciples were to learn and understand their teacher's hermeneutic. That's a fancy theology word that means the way in which they interpreted Scripture. But it's more than that. The disciple needed to learn everything about the teacher's traditions as well. Whether it was washing, fasting, praying, charity, all of it. The disciple sought to learn from the example set by their rabbi. This was of the utmost importance to disciples in the first century. And we see this when the disciples asked Christ to teach them how to pray. Not that they didn't know how to pray. They wanted to pray like Christ prays. Third, the disciples sought to imitate their teacher's actions to become more and more like the teacher. The highest goal of being that it would be, the highest goal being that it would be impossible to differentiate the teacher from the disciple if you were to walk by and hear both of them speaking. And to learn to respond in the same way that their master responded. This is why in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Christ says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Finally, the last function of a disciple was then to bring up other disciples to do all these things. It's an act of great submission. So we too should be like our great teacher, fulfilling all of the functions of being his disciples. Being a disciple of Christ is not about us, it's about Jesus. His example, if we are following Jesus, if you and I are bearing the name Christian, that means we must engage our Lord and Savior in the way that he commands us to. That means following the word of God, submitting ourselves to Christ, submitting ourselves to the process of sanctification. It means becoming more and more like Jesus every single day. So when they ask Christ, "Where are you staying, Lord?" they are looking for where they needed to be to follow him. Another question for you, my dear brothers and sisters, we should be asking ourselves is this: where are you staying? Where is your presence leading me? Come and see. NIV translates it this way: come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw what he was saying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." I love this response. I genuinely love this response. When I explain the gospel to people, I explain it, I metaphorize it as a really good dessert. You know, you're at the dinner with your family, you order the best dessert you've ever had in your life, and what's your first response? You gotta try it. It's just take a little bite, and if someone's like, no, you really, really need to try this. This is how good the gospel, I mean, the gospel's infinitely better than that, but you get my point. That's exactly what Andrew did. You need to see this for yourself. I found the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for our entire lives, that our parents and grandparents look forward to. He is here. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. you will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. In the same way that God called Abram, giving him the name Abraham, turning him from exalted father to father of a multitude, so Christ renamed Simon from to be heard to the rock, the foundation upon which he was going to build his church. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." So we're already seeing the beginning of growth for Christ's earthly ministry. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And really picture the excitement. Considering the messianic expectations, this is the man who's going to free us from Roman oppression. This is the man who's going to establish our country as a world power, who is going to champion Israel's cause, who's going to set us free. We'll talk more on this as we proceed through the Gospel of John. But Nathanael was skeptical. "Nazareth! Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. You can hear the contempt he has for this area. What's Nathanael's issue with Nazareth? Well, it was a small town segregated in many ways from Israel as a whole. It might very much be like the prejudiced way that New Yorkers will often look down on people from the South. Philip's response speaks volumes. "Come and see for yourself." Indeed, it is the case that we live in a society that looks down on the religious. You and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are often portrayed in the media as bigoted, uneducated, superstitious people, right? Keep your theology out of your politics. Well, come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Christ wastes no time in calling Nathanael out. Look at this man. He speaks his mind. He's a man's man. He's a man of honesty. Now, it's tempting. It's tempting to look at this as sarcasm, especially when you hear me reading it, because I sound sarcastic when I say literally anything. But Nathanael's response speaks volumes to whether or not this is the case. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Didn't need an altar call. I could spend another 10 minutes or so talking about this, but I did promise we would finish John chapter 1 today, so let us move on. Looking at verses 48 through 49, Christ is saying, "Nathanael, I saw you when you thought you were alone. I saw you. I saw you when you thought no one else could reach you. I was there. I was beside you before Philip even called." Likewise, my dear brothers and sisters, Christ has been there for you and I before we even turn to him as Lord. And that is such an amazing, amazing thing. While we were still in our sin, our great high priest was making the way for us to follow him, so that we would come and see. And so Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so Nathanael came and saw. And so as we conclude today, I invite you, my dear brothers and sisters, to come and see. Come and see a miracle worker who purifies the unclean, who heals the sick, who raises the dead. Come and see a teacher who not only accurately teaches God's word, but embodies it. Come and see his holy teachings that timelessly transcend culture. Come and see a shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep to recover the one lost, to recover you and I. Come and see an unconditional love, a love that calls the very people who would abandon him, who would betray him to death. Come and see God the Son, who came in the flesh, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Come and see the Messiah who chose of his own volition not to rule by his sheer power. Instead, he took on the form of a servant to save you and I. Come and see abundant life. Come and see the prophet like unto Moses. Come and see our perfect high priest. Come and see the great Davidic king. Come and see. Come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Come and see the risen Christ who vanquished sin and death. Come and see the way, the truth, and the life. The one whose claims were vindicated through his resurrection and through his ascension. Come and see.